patriarchal economy that I'm making fun of.
But that doesn't glorify God. That doesn't magnify God's holiness, right? Thanks. So that's why God chose the economy that he did. Right? He chose an economy that magnifies his holiness, an economy that magnifies who he is, and that economy is based on this idea or the currency of holiness. And in order to propitiate for that, for the debt of sin, it's required blood and death. Okay? The third point, God's economy allows for, we're going to leave that blank for a second, and we'll come back to that a little bit towards the end. There's a lot of other corollaries to God's economy that I've kind of observed over the years, and this is not what we're going to talk about, but for example, one sin makes us culpable of all. Right? In God's economy, one sin gives us an infinite debt. Right? That's from James 2:10. So that's just the idea of God's economy I just wanted to throw out. And I was learning about God's economy when I was in medical school at UC Davis. And as I was learning about God's economy, it made me wonder about the economy of this little town of Davis that I was living in. So I took a break from all of my studies. I took a lot of breaks. And I went to downtown Davis. Okay, have any of you guys ever been to downtown Davis? You guys even know where that is? It's near Sacramento. It's about 20 minutes west of Sacramento. And so it's a suburb of Sacramento, which Sacramento is like a suburb of Los Angeles, essentially, but very far. Downtown Davis is very quaint. There's about four pairs of streets that intersect to form downtown Davis. There's A, B, C, D, and E. And then on the other side is 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. So, you know, fairly classic. And there are eight banks in the city of Davis. And they're located near this one intersection. Right? And so as I was taking a break from studying, what I did is I just wandered from bank to bank. And I would walk up to the tellers and I would ask them a couple questions. And you guys see that on the last page of your handout, some of the questions that I asked. So I would just walk up to the teller, I would introduce myself, and I'd say, hey, I'm just going to ask you a couple questions. I wouldn't mind if you answer them for me. That'd be great. What is the biggest checking or savings account that you've seen? And then I'd ask, what is the largest debt or the largest loan that you've seen? Okay. Most of the tellers that I met were really friendly and helpful. Right? And here are some of the answers that the bank tellers gave me to my questions. Okay. So it asked two questions. What's the biggest checking or savings account you've ever seen here at this bank? And what's the largest debt or loan that you've seen at this bank? So you can see here, Golden One Credit Union, largest savings account, $50,000. Union Bank, $400,000. U.S. Bank, $1 million. Bank of America in Davis, $1.1 million. River City Savings, $1.2 million. World Savings, $3 million. And Home Savings, $7 million. Okay. And then on the other side, the debts or the loans, Union Bank, not all of them had them that they were aware of, but Union Bank, $500,000 debt. Bank of America, $5 million loan. River City Savings, $4 million loan. World Savings, $5 million loan. And Home Savings, a $250,000 loan. Those are the biggest loans that there were in the city of Davis at the time. Informal poll. Okay. The reason Wells Fargo is blank is because the teller that I saw asked these questions, looked really alarmed, called over her bank manager, and had security escort me out of the building. So they weren't very happy with the questions that I was asking over there. They weren't very helpful, yeah. All right. So those are the results of the eight banks and credit unions that I inquired at. And being the extreme nerd that I am, I went home to graph my results. Right? And I created these bar graphs, and you have them in front of you, a bar graph, right? Do you know what the other word is for bar graph? Jonathan, do you remember? Bar graph. You know what the other word is for bar graph? Histogram. You guys remember that? No? Histogram. Okay, anyways. Histogram. So if you can imagine the horizontal being zero, you guys can see that on your chart here. I graph to scale all of the positive values on one side, right? That's the black, and all the negative values in white on the other side. Okay, so remember that picture in your mind. The largest positive account is home savings, about $7 million on the far right-hand side, right? And the largest negative account on the other side, represented by $5 million, Bank of America and World Savings kind of tied. Okay, so largest positive accounts and largest negative accounts in the city of Davis, circa 1999. Okay. Let's transition now to background about our text. We're going to be focusing, like I said, on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So a little bit of background on our text. This is written by the Apostle Paul. Somewhere between 60 AD to 64 AD, Paul was in prison in Rome. It was his first imprisonment, so he wasn't in a the Mamertine prison or a dungeon. He was in a house arrest. Paul had spent 3 years at Ephesus. So this is not a church that he didn't know anything about. He had spent 3 years there. It was established with Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul knew the people well at Ephesus. Some of the major themes, you see that here on your outline here, some of the major themes of Ephesians. Number one, God's plan of redemption through Christ. Number two, justification, the believer's position before God in Christ, and that's what we're going to focus in on today. Number three, the mystery and unity of the church, including Gentiles. And number four, exhorting believers to practice their position. So we're going to hit the second and the fourth major themes of Ephesians today, mostly. All right. And then we come to our text for today. So I'll read it to you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Pray with me just another moment here. Lord God, we just thank you so much for your word and so for how rich and how deep it is. We thank you, God, that you have given us your word so that we might understand this amazing salvation that you have blessed us with. We pray, God, that as we look into your word over the next few moments, that you would bless our time, that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would bless the teaching of your word, God, that we might come to a better understanding of our great salvation. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love that you have shown to us by sacrificing your only Son on our behalf. We pray that this time would be for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you can see here on your outline, our outline is very simple. We have three main points. Our former position without Christ, our current position in Christ, and practice your position, the exhortation to practice your position. And we'll fill in the blanks as we go along, okay? And then along the way, we're going to pick up six truths about justification. Six truths about justification, and those are already filled in for you on your outline, okay? So we'll start with a definition. Definition is taken from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, number one, thinks of our sins as forgiven, and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And number two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. So that's going to be our working definition of justification. And we'll see how these how this text applies to that. Okay. Six truths about justification. Number one, justification is solely a work of God. That was kind of part of the observation from the group over here on my left. Number two, God's motivation for justifying dead sinners is his love and great mercy. I heard Gina mentioning that in her observations. Justification is a legal declaration whereby God declares us to be just in his sight. Number four, God declares us to be just because he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Imputes is the same word as accredited. Number five, justification is solely by God's grace, not on account of any merit in of ourselves. That's again, Dale mentioned that. And number six, God justifies us through our faith in Christ. All right. Back to our outline. Roman numeral one, our former position without Christ. That's the fill in the blank that you have there. Our former position without Christ. Letter A, dead. That's from verse one. It says simply, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Right? The word for trespasses in the original language is periptoma. And it kind of indicates more sins of commission, things that we have done in rebellion against God. Sins of commission. Trespasses kind of indicates more sins of commission. The word for sins is hamartia, and we get the word hamartiology, the study of sin, or the doctrine of sin. And those are more sins of omission. Right? And it also kind of indicates more of our inherent sinfulness. Okay, so Paul is saying that you were dead in your sins of omission, in your sins of commission, and in your nature. You were dead. The word for dead in the Greek is nekros. And in the English language, you don't have a whole lot of words for that. In science, we talk about necrotic tissue a lot. Necrotic tissue is dead tissue. You may have heard of the word necropsy. Right? You guys have heard of necropsy? If a person dies, we don't know what happened, what caused them to die, we do an autopsy. If an animal dies, we don't know what caused the animal to die, we do a necropsy. Okay? So that word means dead. Right? In the Greek, it's dead. So Paul's saying, apart from Christ, man is necrotic. Right? We were completely and literally spiritually dead. There was no hope for saving us or reviving us. There was no way that we could help ourselves. Pastor Dan said it last week. It's not that we were, you know, drowning in the sea or in the ocean and we were flailing about needing a life preserver. Right? We were at the bottom of the ocean floor, dead and decomposing. Necros. This flies in the face of those who would say that man is basically good. Right? This flies in the face of those who would say that we're kind of a clean slate or neutral. Right? The nature-nurture type people, right? It's not that we were just sick and needed God to heal us. It's not that we were crippled and needed a crutch. The Bible says here that we were spiritually dead, decomposing. There was no way that we could choose to follow God. And this is because of our sinful nature or our depravity. And we've talked about this. It's almost like we should dedicate a whole week to the doctrine of total depravity, because it seems like we talk about it every week here. But that's what it is, the doctrine of total depravity. Not that we were as depraved as could possibly be, that would be ultimate depravity, but that we were totally depraved, indicating that the essence of our being was completely depraved. Complete depravity, if you will. Romans 3, 10-12 says this, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." And then it kind of goes on to verse 18, but we don't have the time to kind of look at that yet. So, letter A, our former position without Christ was dead. Necros. Letter B, our former position without Christ was mired in the world. Mired in the world. And that's from verse 2a. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." So I think it's a powerful reminder. As I read this, it was a reminder for me that this world that we live in, it's not a neutral entity. Right? We may think like, oh, we live in the world and we're Christians and we love the Lord, but you know, and we're just enjoying what's going on in our lives. But we should remember that this world that we live in is not a neutral entity. 1 Corinthians 1 calls the wisdom of the world foolishness. James 3, verses 13 to 18 calls the wisdom of the world demonic. So we were formerly dead spiritually, and whatever energy, initiative, unction we had, we employed to live according to this, or to follow this demonic, foolish world before Christ. Okay, so that's letter B. Former position without Christ was mired in the world. Letter C, our former position without Christ was following Satan. That's the next fill in the blank. Following Satan, verse 2b. You formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So make no mistake, this designation, this title that you guys mentioned, prince of the power of the air, Paul is saying here that we were followers of Satan. We were Satan worshippers. John 12:31, John 14:30, Ephesians 6:12. I think I listed those in your handout here. In Ephesians 6:12, they further support the notion that unbelievers are followers of Satan. Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And that's the designation, prince of the power of the air, is talking about heavenly places, the spiritual realm. 2 Timothy 2:25-26, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape," here it is, "escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Right? So before Christ, we were dead, we were mired in this world, We were followers of Satan. We were held captive by Satan to do his will before Christ. And the last one, letter G. Our former position without Christ was destined for God's wrath. It's the other fill in the blank. Destined for God's wrath. We get that from verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So I think there's the first glimmer of hope is here, right? In verse 3. Among them, right, we too all formerly lived. Among them. So it says that we were among them. Right? We weren't them. Right? We weren't the same as them, but we were among them. So it's almost a glimmer of hope. Well, you were elect, you were chosen, but you used to live among the sons of disobedience. Right? So that's to me is the first glimmer of hope. We are not the sons of disobedience, but we lived among them, and we lived just like them, and we looked like them, but we weren't the sons of disobedience. Okay, so that's the first glimmer of hope. The second glimmer of hope is that Paul uses the past tense to characterize our state. Right? You lived. Right? Aorist. It's the aorist tense, it's the past tense. Also, we were by nature. Okay? In the past tense. So this phrase, were by nature, means that we were in an unredeemed state. And in an unredeemed state, man is naturally sinful. Right? It's our inborn or default state. You could say that we have an inherited genetic disorder. Right? Our inherited genetic disorder is sin. All right. And the last phrase here, children of wrath or objects of wrath, depending on the version you read, is a Hebrew expression. Right? It doesn't mean that we're the offspring of wrath or that we're products of wrath, but it means that children of wrath or objects of wrath means that we were targets for God's eternal wrath, indignation, and judgment. So that's a Hebrew expression. Kind of a bleak picture so far, right? A bleak picture. So our former position without Christ was letter A, dead. Letter B, mired in the world. Letter C, following Satan. Letter D, destined for God's wrath. Roman numeral 2. Our current position in Christ. Our current position in Christ. Letter A, spoken for. Our current position in Christ is spoken for. Verse 4. But God. But God. Verse 4 and the words but God are my two favorite words in the New Testament. There's a lot of good words in the New Testament, okay? So I won't hold it against you if you have a different one. But my two favorite words in the New Testament are the following. But God. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Right? The part of speech is a contrasting conjunction. You can ask Gina if I was right about that, probably wrong. But a contrasting conjunction, right? It indicates God's initiation, right? He chose to intervene. He chose to initiate, not us, right? It's not that, you know, on the day of my salvation, I woke up and it came to my senses. It wasn't that at all, right? It's not that I was just, you know, wandering throughout the path of life and I stumbled upon this truth and I happened to make a good decision or a wise decision, right? These two words indicate, were it not for God's intervention, we would have continued in our former state. Right? So Paul's writing so that we can understand that. We were headed for eternal wrath until God intervened. These two words, but God, indicate that God reversed and redeemed our former state. We were dead in the world. We were following Satan. We were destined for wrath. And God took all of that and changed it. And that's what it means, those two words, but God. So that leads us to, and that is the description of justification truth number one. Justification is solely a work of God. You guys have that on your outline. Justification is solely a work of God. Those two key words in the New Testament, but God. So we need to be thankful for and remember what our lives would have been like were it not for God's intervention. And we need to have compassion on those whose current state matches our former state. Right? We need to have compassion on those whose current state matches our former state. Justification truth number two. God's motivation for justifying dead sinners is his love and great mercy. Still in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Right? So, in case we forgot, Paul's reminding us here that God is a God of mercy. Right? Mercy is a product of God's love. We'll talk about, you know, the definitions of mercy and grace a little bit later, but you've heard it said that it's not giving us what we deserve, right? God doesn't just have mercy or know what mercy is about. God is rich in mercy, is what the Bible says here. And because of his great love with which he loved us, right? The word in the original language, you know, is agape. Right? And so it's a good reminder, I think, for me or for people who, you know, are theologically minded. We talk about, like, this intertrinitarian expression of love between God the Father and God the Son, that we're just kind of a part of it, right? I've even said it before, like, oh, you know, our salvation is kind of inconsequential, right? We're just a part of this gift of redemption of humanity from God the Father to God the Son, right? Those things are true, right? And it's true that Jesus, when he died for God, right? Out of love and obedience and submission to the Father. But it's also true, and do not let this one fact escape your notice, that God loves us with a great love. Right? God loves us with a great love, and it's here in the Bible, right? God loves us with a great love. Alright, so that's justification and truth number two. God's motivation for justifying dead sinners is his love and great mercy. Or his great mercy is mercy and great love. Alright. Let's see. Letter B. Our current position in Christ, letter A, was spoken for. Letter B, regenerated. Or spiritually resurrected. That's from verse 5. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were helpless. Right? We were dead before God intervened because of his love and mercy. We were spiritually dead, but now God has made us believers spiritually alive through Christ. Let me read to you Romans 5, 6 to 9. Romans 5, 6 to 9. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, dead, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. He made us alive together with Christ. It's a verb that's in the past tense. Right? We were made alive. This is what Rex spoke on a couple weeks ago. It's a one-time thing. It's a done deal. We were made alive. We live now because Christ lives. And we live because Christ lives in us. Our old self is dead. You guys know the verse well. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Colossians 2:12-14. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, again, this is God's economy here, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Right, so we have been spiritually resurrected. We are regenerated. That's our current position in Christ. We were helpless before God intervened because of his love and mercy. We were spiritually dead, but now God has made us spiritually alive through Christ. Letter C. Our current position in Christ is, letter C, justified. Justified. And we're going to spend some time on this one here. And this is going to lead us to justification truth number three that you guys have in your outline. Justification truth number three. Justification is a legal declaration whereby God declares us to be just in his sight. And we get that from a few verses. Verses 6 and 7 of Ephesians 2. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So when Christ had completed his work on earth, and he had accomplished the Father's will, he ascended back to heaven, right? He no longer has a frail human body, but he returned to his spiritual state as a being in heaven. When God made us alive, our soul is also raised up to heaven in a sense. Okay. Philippians 3:20, you know this verse, for our citizenship is in heaven, right? In which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Because of God's great love and mercy, he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And you may say, and I heard Valerie ask this question, how are we seated with Christ right now? Right? I wrote that down even on your, like, well, Huey, I don't feel exalted, right? I'm still struggling with sin. I'm still struggling with this world. I don't feel exalted. How are we seated with Christ right now? And the answer to that question here, the fill in the blank, is in our position. How are we seated with Christ right now in our position? Take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're going to spend some time in this one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's in your Bible. It's in your handout. You can look at either one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the NES, it says this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the ESV says similar, but a little bit different. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the doctrine of double imputation. Okay, yeah, that's the fill in the blank that you have there. This is the doctrine of double imputation. Pastor Dan spoke on this a few months ago in main service from Romans 1:16. He called it the great exchange. The doctrine of double imputation. Remember God's economy, right? That was part of the introduction. Remember God's economy. Remember that our financial obligation is holiness, and that holiness is God's currency. We said that, right? Remember that in God's economy, the debt of sin is paid for with blood and death. Here's another aspect about God's economy. That's number three from that outline in the beginning, front and beginning. God's economy allows for substitution. God's economy allows for substitution, or a proxy, if you will. Right, so the Bible says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Or for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. This is not saying that on the cross, Christ became a sinner. Right? This is not saying that Christ was a sinner by any means. Christ lived a perfect life. He was sinless. On the cross, Jesus was completely innocent. But God treated him as if he had committed all the sins of anyone who would ever believe. And that's what it means when it says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Right? On the cross, God treated Christ as if he had committed all of the sins of everyone who would ever believe. God imputed or credited to Christ all of our sins. And then he poured out his wrath against his own son. Wrath that was intended for and deserved by us. Right? We were children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what happened on the cross. And that's what it means here when 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He was treated as if he was the worst sinner. 1 John 2:2, he himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So that's the first part of imputation, right? Take a look at your histogram, or your bar graph again, okay? And take a look at this negative account. Right? What we said was $5 million negative account, Union Bank and World Savings. We had an enormous amount of debt. Right? So you can extrapolate it. Say, let's say it's a $5 billion debt. Right? We had an enormous debt. When Christ died on the cross in our place, our debt was wiped out. Right? It's a debt forgiveness program. Right? Our debt was wiped out. God just said, I'm canceling your debt. That was from the Colossians verse that we read. The debt is canceled. But God didn't stop there. Then he took Christ's perfect righteousness, his infinitely positive account, right? That's the, what account is that? Is that World Savings? Home Savings. Right? $7 million positive account. But Christ's account would be an infinitely positive account. He took Christ's perfect account and credited it to us. God has taken these two accounts. So if you look at a bar graph and we say that the x-axis is, you know, hang with me here. The x-axis, right, is zero, neutral. On the one side, we have a negative account. It goes below the bar graph, right? That's our debt. And on the other side, we have Christ's positive account. Right? So not only did God cancel out our debt, but what he actually did is he switched accounts. That's the doctrine of double imputation. He's taken those two accounts and he switched them. And that's what it means when it says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? We might become the righteousness of God in him. God has given us the righteousness of Christ. It's not just that we had a debt to pay and we were forgiven of this, but because God's economy allows for substitution, he substituted Christ's account for our account. We are justified. We are declared righteous. And we're now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Romans 5:18-19. So then, as though through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. Galatians 3:26-27. For you are, this is, I think, what Pastor James spoke on recently. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So this is what it is. This is the doctrine of double imputation. Jesus wasn't a sinner, but God treated him as if he was. We're not righteous, but God treats us as if we are. We have been justified. We've been declared righteous. That's justification truth number four. God declares us to be just because he imputes or credits Christ's righteousness to us. Why did God do this? Because of his mercy and his great love, as we read. And in verse 7, back to Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did God justify us? Essentially, it's what Pastor Dan said from the first week, for his glory. Why did God justify us? For his glory. That he might show, in a sense, he might even show off the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And that's something that we experience now, having been justified already in the past. That's something that we experience now, and it's something that is going to be shown in the future too. So it's kind of both. It's something that we experience now, and it's also in the future. All right, so just let's backtrack and review. Our current position in Christ, spoken for, right? My two favorite words, but God. Letter B, spiritually resurrected or regenerated. Letter C, justified. Right? Our current position in Christ is justified. And so far we've gotten justification truths 1 through 4. Justification is solely a work of God. God's motivation for justifying dead sinners is his love and great mercy. Justification is a legal declaration whereby God declares us to be just in his sight. And number 4, God declares us to be just because he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. All right, letter D on your outline. Recipients of grace. Our current position in Christ is recipients of grace. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that leads us to justification truth number 5, I think on your last page here. Justification truth number 5. Justification is solely by God's grace, not on account of any merit in ourselves. So if you look at verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So some people would argue that this it, right, that it's referring to, that it is not the faith that is the gift of God, but it's your salvation that's the gift of God. They would say, well, faith is your part. Read this again here, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the saving is the gift of God. Right? But you have to come up with the faith on your own. That's their interpretation. I would say that's wrong. Okay? They would say that faith is your contribution and saving is God's part. Right? But when you read verses 8 and 9 in the context of the passage, as we've talked about, it becomes obvious, really obvious. We were dead. Right? We contributed nothing to our salvation except our need of it and our sin. Right? And this is so that no one would boast. Verse 9, no one would boast. Salvation and justification are purely by God's grace. You've heard mercy and grace defined this way. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Right? And mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Right? You've also heard grace being described as God's unmerited favor. Right? I like the acronym, I don't know if you heard this, G-R-A-C-E, grace, right? G-R-A-C-E, standing for God's riches at Christ's expense to those who deserve wrath. God's riches at Christ's expense to those who deserve wrath. Nothing wrong with the other definitions of grace. Those are all very good. But I think this acronym, G-R-A-C-E, it gives a fuller picture of the gospel because it also says that God's grace came to us at a great cost. God's riches at Christ's expense. All right, we're wrapping up here. Verse 9 reminds us that we cannot take any credit for our salvation, lest anyone boast. So the Apostle Paul knew when he wrote this, right, a couple thousand years ago, he knew that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we as humans and as sinners, we have this tendency. And our tendency is toward usurping God's glory, trying to justify ourselves, taking credit for our own salvation. Paul knew that, and so he wrote this to countervent that. And this is really rooted in pride. This tendency that we have, it's rooted in pride. We're always trying to take credit for something, trying to boast in something. Even if it was completely given to us. Right? We say that, salvation was a gift, but I deserved it. Right? But no, Paul says here, verse 9, it's not as a result of works that no one should boast. Salvation and justification are purely by God's grace. That's justification truth number 5. All right. Justification truth number 6. God justifies us through our faith in Christ. Justification truth number 6. God justifies us through our faith in Christ. Right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. That faith is not from yourself. The faith is a gift of God. Right? Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If I said that, I did a lot of reading. I read, the writings of Buddha and Hindu writings and, Muslim writings. And I just became convinced of the clear claims of Christianity, right? I'd be able to say that I can boast in that. I was just smart enough to figure it out. Right? Through all these other world religions, I was smart enough to have faith in the right one. That's a wrong reading, and that's a wrong interpretation of this verse, right? You've been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So I can boast in it. It's not because I was so smart, right? It's not because I figured it out, right? That faith is a gift of God. Our faith is a gift of God's grace, and it is this gift of faith through which God justifies us. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. How is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? Two different ways, right? Number one, that God is a righteous God, and that in his economy, sin requires death. He requires holiness, and sin requires death. That's number one. How is God's righteousness revealed in the gospel? He's a righteous God. He's a holy God, right? And sin requires death. The second way that righteousness is revealed in the gospel is what we talked about in double imputation. That Christ's righteousness can be given to us. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 1. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And this is the doctrine of justification by faith. Galatians 2:16, the first part. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we exult in hope and glory of God. So it's throughout the Bible, and a lot in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5 in particular, but we are justified, we're declared righteousness because of our faith. And even the faith that we have, it's a gift from God. I think it's interesting that God chose faith as the means through which he justifies us, right? This is his economy, again, right? He says that because you have faith, and because I gave you the faith, but because you have faith, I'm going to declare you righteous, right? It wasn't because, clearly he didn't want to use our good works. It's not because you're such a good person, right? It's not because you did all these things, right, that I'm going to declare you righteous. Right? He said that so that no one would boast. So it's not because of our works, obviously. But he could have chosen some other things, right? He could have chosen, oh, because you have so much love, I'm going to justify you. I'm going to declare you righteous. He could have said, because you have such a sincere heart, you mean well, right? I'm going to declare you righteous because you have a sincere heart. He could have said, like, oh, you've got good intentions, right? He could have said something as, you know, as lame as, because you've got long eyelashes, I'm going to declare you righteous. Right? But he didn't. Right? He chose faith. Right? Why did he choose faith? Why does he say, because you have faith that's been given to you by my grace, I'm going to justify you? It's because faith is the opposite of trusting in ourselves. Faith in the gospel, in the finished work of Christ, in the doctrine of total depravity, in the doctrine of justification and double imputation, is saying to God, God, I can't do this on my own. That's why God chose faith as the means through which to justify us. Faith is an admission that I cannot achieve righteousness by myself. It is an abandonment of self and a complete reliance on God and his grace to save me. So that's why the justification of faith, the doctrine of justification by faith. God chose faith as the means through which we are justified because it's me renouncing myself, abandoning myself, throwing myself completely at God's mercy. God, would you save me? And that's faith, and that's why we're justified by faith. All right. So we've come now to the last point of our outline. Roman numeral 3. Practice your position. Verse 10. Practice your position. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul concludes this section, right? He's compared the believer's former position to their current position. He concludes that section with an exhortation now to do good works. Right? He says, you used to be like this, now you're like this, now live like it. Practice your position, right? He knows that works cannot earn salvation. He knows that works cannot add to salvation, right? Works will not change our position, right? It was aorist past tense. We were raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. It's already been done. Nothing can change our position. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. If we look at those accounts, it's an infinitely righteous account. You can't add to an infinitely righteous account. Right? There's nothing we can do to add to that. So our position is secured. But we were saved for the purpose of doing good works. Right? Practice your position. One of the main themes of Ephesians. Isn't it nice that Paul doesn't put the cart before the horse, right? He doesn't say, first, you need to live a good life, you need to be kind to people, you need to do good deeds, try as hard as you can to be holy on your own, and then God will give you credit for trying. He doesn't say that. He says, you've already been justified. You are recipients of grace. You've been given an exalted position with the righteousness of Christ. Now, just live like it. Right? Just live like it. We were saved in order to do good works. Colossians 1:10. Colossians 1:10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Our tendency as humans and even as Christians is to focus on the commands of Scripture. Right? Hey, just give me a list of things to do. Right? Tell me what to do. Right? But Paul's habit is to focus on the facts of our position. Right? He reminds us, this is your position, what you have in Christ, and then reminding us to behave according to the righteousness that we've already been given. He's not saying you need to live a good life to earn that righteousness that you have. Right? He's not saying you need to live a good life to add to that positive account that Christ has given to you. He's saying, look, you've already been given these things. Just live like it. Just live like it. That's his habit. In Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, as we're studying, he spends the first three chapters talking about all the things that we have in Christ. Right? And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He spends the first three chapters saying, these are all the things you have in Christ, right? And then the last three chapters saying, like, now live like it. Here are the things you should do because of all the things you have in Christ. He does the same thing in Romans. In Romans chapter 1 through 11, the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul says, you've been justified by faith, right? You've been given the righteousness of Christ. It's already been given to you. And then in verse 12, he says, now live like it, right? In chapter 12, verse 1, he says this, now live like it. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So Paul's reminding us, right? Our former position in Christ, we were dead, right? We were mired in the world. We were followers of Satan. We were destined for wrath. Our current position in Christ, justified, exalted, spoken for, recipients of grace. And now he's saying, just live like it. Okay, so just by way of review, we talked about our former position in Christ, our current position in Christ, the exhortation to practice our position. And along the way, we picked up these six truths of justification. Justification is solely a work of God. That's number one. Number two, God's motivation for justifying dead sinners is his love and great mercy. Number three, justification is a legal declaration whereby God declares us to be just in his sight. Number four, the doctrine of double imputation. God declares us to be just because he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Number five, justification is solely by God's grace, not an account of any merit in ourselves. And number six, God justifies us through our faith in Christ. Let me close by reading this passage from Ephesians. This is Paul's heart for the church of Ephesus. It's my heart for us as well. And this is his prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we may ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we just thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the chance for us to look into your word and even to study your word in a different way, to kind of dig a little bit deeper and to see the great truths of justification, to see that you have justified us by our faith in Christ. And God, even that faith that we have, it's a gift of your grace. We thank you for the motivation that you use to justify us, that you love us, that you are a God of mercy. You have a great love for us. You're filled with grace and mercy towards us. And you've done this for your glory and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing truth that is, God. We thank you that you have done that. That you have secured, in the past tense, you have exalted us and seated us with your Son in the heavenly places. And that we're in Christ because of that. And now, God, you've called us to practice our position. Not in a way that adds to our position, God, because we couldn't add to our position. But you've called us just to live according to what you have already given to us. What an amazing truth. What an amazing encouragement that is to us. We pray, God, that even today, even now as we break, that you would help us to practice our position, that we would have this thankfulness and gratefulness in our hearts, that we'd be confident in the position that we have, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done on the cross, and that you would receive all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.